Father, we come to you this morning, aware that this world is broken. Just as we sang this morning, and we thank you that you are the one with the power to redeem. We know, Lord, that we have played a part in that brokenness. Yet in your mercy, you've sent your Son to redeem the world and to redeem us. That all those who put their faith in you may know that life flows from relationship with you. And it's out of that relationship that we come before you now, trusting that when we pray according to your will for your glory, that you will answer. And so, Father, this morning we want to pray for the work of the gospel across the nations. Specifically, Father, we want to remember Steve and Laura Newkirk, our missionaries in Dakar, Senegal. We rejoice, Lord, for the fruitfulness that you've given them this summer in ministry. Their Sunday gatherings have more than doubled this year in that Muslim country. Praise you, Lord, that your gospel is going out and people are hearing and responding. We ask that you would guard them, protect them, Lord, and the church. We pray for the young pastor that they've been raising up, Pierre. Thank you, Lord, that he got married a few weeks ago to Rachel. Lord, we pray your blessing on this young Senegalese marriage. We ask, Lord, that you would make them a strong team for your gospel, that the seeds that they sow in love and faith would reap a rich harvest, both in their own family, but also for your kingdom work there in Dakar. Oh, Father, we are so glad that you're working all over this world. And we pray that you would continue to do it and more also. Father, we think about closer to home. We think of the loss of leaders that have occurred over the past few months. Men like John MacArthur and Charlie Kirk, and this week, Vodi Bakum. Father, we pray for your comfort in those families. We pray that you would comfort Erica Kirk and her two small children, that you would give her grace as she has spoken last week about forgiving her husband's murderer. It's a hard road, but we thank you, Lord, that you pave that road with your love and your faithfulness. Father, we pray for Bridget Bakum, Vodi's wife, and their 9 children. Father, we thank you that you are their rock. And we ask your blessing upon them, Lord. And we may ask, Lord, with the loss of such leaders, who will fill the void? Think of the words that Ezekiel wrote. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you found a man. We thank you that he's not just any man, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And so, Father, as we look around As we grieve the loss of leaders, we thank you that we have not lost our great leader. And we thank you that he is busy raising up followers to his name. And we ask, Lord, that we would hear his voice. That from amongst our own number, you would raise up leaders in the church. Father, we ask that you would raise up from our own number men who would be godly elders in the future. That you would raise up deacons. That you'd raise up husbands and fathers and wives and mothers to pour gospel truth into the lives of their families and of the church. Because the man, Jesus, doesn't falter in his work. The Lord Jesus, the God-man. Father, we pray for those struggling in our midst this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, that this world is going through birth pains. Our bodies, Lord, going through birth pains, loss that we experience, our reminders that there is something new coming that will cause the sorrows of the past to be forgotten. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in our midst. We lift up those who are in the furnace of affliction today. I think of, Lord, this morning, Doug and Kathy, who are here on my left. And they're here every week through the battle with Parkinson's. And yet, Lord, their praise is so sweet in the midst of their hardship. We pray that you would continue to sustain them, Lord. Think of Terry and Kenny Krotz as Terry's in hospice. That he would know all the greater the joy that awaits him in everlasting rest that lies ahead. And that you would continue to undergird Kenny through this time. Be her strength. Father, I thank you for Dick Looney, who's faithfully here week after week. For his wife, Joanne, who wants to be here but physically cannot. And for Bob and Pam Childress, thank you, Lord, for her faithful prayers for the saints, even though she can't get here from her sickbed, she lifts up your people. Father, this morning we think of the loss of our dear sister, Susan Palusik, as her husband, Russ, is now entered into glory. Give her grace, Lord, and strength. We thank you, Lord, that the comfort of your Holy Spirit is with the grieving. And Father, none of us are immune to the trials and hardships of this life, and we ask that you would direct our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And as we open up your word now, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts the good medicine of your truth. That when we go through times of testing, our faith may be found to be as precious gold. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. The last few verses of the chapter. Next week will be our last week in Genesis 3. We're going to zoom out and see something that is significant that you don't want to miss next week as we look at Genesis 3 from an a higher elevation than just taking a few verses at a time, and then we'll go into Genesis chapter 4. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, if you'd stand with me as we read God's word together. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Some mistakes feel too big to ever be undone. Have you been there? Have you felt that? What do you do when everything you've touched has fallen apart? Every choice seems to have led to ruin, not just for yourself, but for those around you. It feels impossible for life ever to change when you are in the middle of something like that. When the mistakes of the past weigh on you, and when shame and guilt feel like heavy chains, it's easy to give up hope. The account in front of us, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, after they had taken of the fruit that was forbidden, everything changed. It seemed like nothing could fix the problem. But even after the fall, we see a surprising glimmer of hope in these verses. A moment that reminds us that God's promises are greater than our failures. We need to hold on to that, because our failures are many, are they not? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. One quick but life-altering act, they reached for what was not theirs to take. The consequences were immediate. The consequences were long-lasting, affecting not just themselves, but all who would be born through them. Their descendants, their children, their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all the way through to us and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Yet even in the midst of judgment, hope is peppered throughout Genesis chapter 3. And here... we see it also, but it's going to take time. It's going to take trust to wait for God's provision for them to experience it. And so we see in this text that there's hope in the midst of the curse. We see that they're covered when they come up short, and then we see faith on the road to exile. You may wonder why we sang a Christmas song earlier this morning. It's about exile, and so it fits this chapter. We're not like Costco starting Christmas music and Christmas decorations this early. It just was fitting the theme. But number one, hope in the midst of curse. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife Eve, wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, at first glance, this may not look like hope, but it is bleeding with hope. Adam names his wife the mother of all living. Now think about what's going on here. They have been told that in the day they eat of the fruit of this tree, they would die. Life would be no more. And before Eve even has a child, he names her the mother of all living. It's curious, isn't it? They're going to die, and yet she's has no children, but she's the mother of all living? These are words of hope. They're not unfounded hope. It's not a Disney hope where you're just having faith in faith. It's a real hope. Here they are. They've disobeyed God. They were naked in shame. But God gives them hope in the midst of it. In verse 15, he pronounces that part of the curse had a promise in it that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. We talked about this last week. And so the child the woman would have, which meant she was going to have children, even though the death sentence was upon them, would actually undo or reverse the curse that they were living in. And so Adam names her in advance of her ever becoming pregnant, the mother of all living. As you read through this, the grammar here is, in the Hebrew, it's in what's known as the perfect tense. It's a tense used for a completed action. And yet it's a future action. Theologians have called this the prophetic past or the prophetic perfect. And the idea is you speak about something as if it were done, even though it hasn't happened yet, because in God's hands, the unhappened is as good as happened. Amen? He does what he says he's going to do. For example, a couple other verses about the offspring that she would have. Isaiah 9:6 is in the prophetic perfect. For to us a child is born. He's born. To us a son is given. He's given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Long before Jesus was ever born, 700 years before his birth, the son is born, the son is given. God speaks with a voice that says, even though it hasn't happened, I speak as though it has. Because nothing will stop me from doing what I say. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, we see the same prophetic perfect sense. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced. There it is. Jesus has not been born. He has not been crucified. And yet he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. God is faithful to do all that he promised he would do. And so this promise that through the woman, God was going to bring one who would crush the head of the serpent through his own wound. Through the cross, he would destroy the works of the devil. Adam is able to say here, she is the mother of all living, because God will keep his word. God is faithful. So although these events haven't happened yet, when God makes a promise, those promises are as good as done. So Adam names his wife. Faith clings to God's words of promise, even when circumstances shout the opposite. When death is certain, judgment is real, God's word of hope is even more sure. See, God is unlike the serpent. You can trust what God says. God's word is true. He is true to his word of judgment, but he's also true to his word of mercy. They will die, but there's hope. And so, in spite of the horrible consequence of Adam's sin, he knows that God can still be trusted. Friends, your failures are not the final word. There is hope in Christ and in Christ alone. That when your hope is in Christ, he covers you. He clothes you with Christ's own righteousness. Your shame is no match for his mercy. That is good news. Eve will have offspring. Life will come from her. they're beginning to feel the fallenness of this world in the midst of all this as they're about to be expelled. There's still a judgment. There's still a punishment. There's still a consequence. They're going to be expelled from the garden. They're beginning to feel the fallenness of the world. All the struggles of life in the post-fall world can be discouraging, can they not? You feel it. You know it. But the question is this. Where will you go when those things feel so permanent? Where do you go when you experience the pain of a fallen world? Where is your refuge? Where is your help? Where is your solace? Where is your comfort? Where is your strength? As I was meditating on this passage, I was thinking about one of my own heroes, a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know the name. If you don't know the name, it's a name worth knowing. He was a preacher in Britain in the Victorian era. He was well known for his preaching and writing ministry. In fact, he has the moniker, the Prince of Preachers. And so maybe you're familiar with Spurgeon because of all the great things that he did, but there's some things you might not be aware of about Spurgeon. He was a man who knew suffering like few others. Suffering was always with him. In 1856, he was 22 years of age. He got married that year in January, and in October, he experienced the greatest tragedy of his life, and the next day, his two sons were born, his twin sons. October 19th, 1856, his church had outgrown their facility, and for the first time, he held a church service at the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. Now, to give you a sense of Charles Spurgeon at this time, he's 22 years of age. The music hall seats 12,000 people. And it was packed. And there are an additional 10,000 around the building on the grounds listening through the windows. He had such a voice that they could all hear him with no microphone at the time. Well, as he's in the middle of this service, someone shouts, "Fire!" which resulted in a stampede, leaving 28 severely injured and 7 dead. And Charles Spurgeon, he was 22, never recovered from this. In fact, when he died at a young age. He was only 57 when he died. One of his friends wrote this about Spurgeon. He said, quote, "I cannot but think from what I saw that his comparatively early death might be in some measure due to the furnace of mental suffering he endured on and after that fearful night." He wore those deaths. As I said, he married his wife earlier that same year on January 8th, and she gave birth to his twin sons the day after this tragedy. Spurgeon always wanted a large family. He was the oldest of 17. What a woman his mother was. But only 8 of the 17 lived to adulthood. He knew suffering. Despite his desire for a large family, after these two children, his wife wasn't able to have any more children. 9 years after this, when he was only 33, his wife became an invalid. Her condition was so severe that the father of modern gynecology, a doctor by the name of James Simpson from Edinburgh, came down to perform a rare surgery on her to try and help her. The surgery didn't go well. and her condition grew worse. She had such bouts of pain, she couldn't even move a muscle. She said, quote, "For many years, I was a prisoner in a sick chamber. Suffering instead of service became my daily portion." And over the next 27 years, she seldom ever heard her husband, the Prince of Preachers, preach at church. She couldn't leave the house. They went through immense suffering. Spurgeon himself, he had physical ailments. He had debilitating gout. He had rheumatism. He had kidney disease. One biography wrote about him, said Ian Murray, he said approximately one-third of the last 22 years of his ministry was spent out of the tabernacle pulpit. His church was the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Either suffering or convalescing or taking precautions against the return of illness. He lost people he loved. He had hopes that couldn't be fulfilled. His wife was terribly sick and so much pain. Physical suffering, mental suffering. When he was 24 years of age, he wrote these words. He said, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Modern psychologists have looked at Spurgeon's life and his writings, and they've concluded that he would have been diagnosed as being bipolar. And as if that wasn't enough, later in his ministry, the Baptist Union that he was a part of, they started to leave behind the scriptures in what was known as the downgrade controversy. Modern liberalism was shaping doctrine, and in May of 1891, 8 months before his death, he wrote these words to his friend. He stood up against the Baptist Union. They censored him. They kicked him out of the Baptist Union. And Spurgeon wrote these words to a friend. He said, "Goodbye. You will never see me again. This fight is killing me." He knew suffering. All of these sufferings were because of Genesis 3. His physical suffering, the expectations that have failed, the decisions he made that other people suffered because of, his own mental suffering. He suffered his entire life. But like Adam here, responding to the promise of God, here's what Spurgeon did in all these sorrows. Quote, "The promises of God are to the believer an inexhaustible mine of wealth. They are to the believer a surgery in which he will find all manner of restoratives and blessed elixirs. He shall find therein an ointment for every wound, a cordial for every faintness, a remedy for every disease. Blessed is he who is well skilled in heavenly pharmacy and knoweth how to lay hold on the healing virtues of the promises of God. The promises are to the Christian a storehouse of food." This is what Adam is doing here when he calls Eve the mother of all living. He had one promise. Her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise shaped the way that he looked and perceived and acted. Like Adam naming Eve, Spurgeon shows us that hope is possible even when the curse presses hard, because God's promises are even more sure. So the way we endure hardships is not to try and run away, but to run toward God's promises. to run toward what God says in his word, to find comfort with what God reveals. And as Psalm 46 presses this truth into us, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Shall not fear. What sufferings are upon you today? If we don't look to the Lord as our help in trouble, we will look to something, and we usually end up looking to our own resources. But let's remember, it was Adam looking to his own resources that got him into trouble in the first place. The remedy to the hardships of life are God's enduring promises. This is why Adam names his wife the mother of all living. Don't look to despair in your difficulty. Look to the promises of Christ. But number two, they were covered when they came up short. We're covered when we come up short. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. We're covered when we come up short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us. We looked in detail at this verse a few weeks ago when we were talking about shame and how God deals with our shame. And that's exactly what's happening here. But if you want to get into that more richly, more deeply, and you didn't hear that message a few weeks ago, I encourage you to go and listen to it. But God gives covering for shortfalling. God clothes them with garments of skin. Yes, they will live with the consequences of their sin in a fallen world, but alongside of that, there's mercy. There's not just judgment. And God's mercy covers you. There is no condemnation. Your sins and the earthly consequences of them don't have to be the whole story. If your hope is in Christ, they are not the whole story. You may feel the sting of your sin, the shame of your sin. But if you belong to Christ, you know his promises, that you're clothed in his righteousness. You know that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful promise from 2 Corinthians 5:21. But are we not constantly trying to clothe ourselves? Trying to impress people with our knowledge, our experience. Keep conversations superficial so the deep and the ugly stay hidden. Hiding behind busyness, money, hobbies. All of these coverings are superficial. We need a covering that truly covers our nakedness. And the clothing that God provides is different. What he provides for Adam was different than what Adam could provide for himself. In Adam's sin, all he could do was grab a handful of leaves from a tree. And grabbing from a tree is what got him into the mess to begin with. But no, covering came at a cost that man could not afford, but God's remedy was given freely. Another was deprived of life, this animal, that the deep shame might be removed. Let's remember this, that when we try to cover ourselves rather than look to the covering that comes only through the sacrifice of Christ, we are cheapening grace. We are devaluing it. Oh, how rich is mercy and grace toward us. How infinite in worth and value. More precious than diamonds. More costly than gold. Thirdly, faith on the road of exile. In verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore, let the Lord God send Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so now they're banished from the garden. They're exiled. They're kicked out. But even in exile, God gives hope. There's hope even here. Hopefully, as we've gone through Genesis 3, you have seen hope and redemption woven through the tapestry of sin and judgment here. It's been on every page, almost every verse. There's this cry of hope for the sinner, of redemption for the irredeemable. And even here, as they are exiled, that hope is still present. God removes them from the garden. Now you might say, how is that hope? How is them being banished or kicked out hope? How is it helpful that they are locked out of the house, so to speak? They must learn to trust God, whether they're in the garden or out of the garden. Now, the serpent did speak some truth. He spoke half-truths. And a half-truth, as you know, is a whole lie. The serpent said, in the day that you eat of this, you will become like God. Remember that? And what does God say here? He says in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Well, that's sort of what the serpent said, sort of. I mean, they already were like God in many ways. They were made in God's image. But what Satan didn't tell them is that the way they would become like God was the wrong way around. Here's what's going on here. The man did become like God in a sense. He now knows what evil is. But there's more than one way to know something, isn't there? Rather than know it from the instruction of a loving father, he now knows it through the experience of a rebellious child. It's a different knowing. You can experience the sorrow of a life ruined by substance abuse, or you can learn of its dangers. In both cases, you will know evil. But one, you know it's destruction. The other one, you trust the information that is given to you. God's plan was, listen to me, trust me, I will instruct you as your father, I will teach you, you will know evil in the sense of you will know what it is and what its consequences are. But their course was experiential. One teacher is life-giving. The other is life-taking. The man then is driven out of the garden. Notice this, verse 22 there in the middle, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, had they stayed in the garden, Adam could have eaten of the tree of life and lived forever. And you're thinking maybe, well, that's not so bad. But think about his condition. Think about living forever in a world broken by sin, in a body broken by sin, a mind broken by sin. It's more like a zombie apocalypse than it is life. And so, to protect Adam from permanent destruction, he's exiled. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. He was never meant to live forever as a corrupted man in a corrupted world. God's design was redemption. And so he sent them out, and the entrance to the garden was guarded by cherubim with a flaming sword turning every direction. There was no way to come back in. It was a death sentence to re-enter. But even as they're exiled, even as they're forbidden to come back into the garden, there's mercy. God did not abandon the man and the woman. They chose to know good and evil by experience. And now they must wrestle through the pains of experiencing evil firsthand. But even here, God's mercy is there. Their inability to come near the garden was not only punishment, it was protection to keep them from permanently being irredeemable. They would have to learn to trust God amidst a world of temptations, a world of sorrow. And God would actually use their hardships to shepherd their hearts. Is that not what he does with us? Is that not how God works in our life? The path may be hard, but faith walks with hope in God's hands. This is the land we live in. We walk by faith outside the garden. We walk by faith in exile. In this world, we experience the hardships of exile. But in God's providence, he uses those hardships to draw us close. Has that been your experience? Have your hardest times been the very seasons where you learn to trust God more? That is the testimony of the Christian. That in our hard times, in our darkest moments, God's redeeming light is all the brighter. You see, they were now outside the garden, but they are not outside of God's redemptive plan. In the 119th Psalm, verse 67, listen to what the psalmist writes. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. In other words, affliction was God's tool to draw him to trust him. Affliction was God's tool to teach him to trust the promises of God, to look to God's word and to say, "In your word I find hope and help." And so, in God's mercy, we experience need. It's God's instrument to draw us close to him. It doesn't matter how spiritual you think you are, adversity is God's instrument to draw us closer to him. Adam and Eve, they're being put outside the garden, are not put outside God's purposes. The very fact that they are now in the world that is barren and dry is God's tool to teach them to trust God. The Apostle Paul knew this well. The same truth he applied to his own heart and his own hardships, he prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. Perhaps by referring to it as the thorn in the flesh, he's recalling the curse. You must work amongst thorns. But listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Just, Lord, take away the pain and the curse and this thorn that's in my side that makes life so grueling and hard. Just, don't you love me? Take it away." Three times he pleaded with God. "Enough, Lord, please. Please, I'll do anything." You ever bargain with God? "Whatever you want, Lord." You ever start repenting of sins you didn't commit it just because you hope that you strike a right chord to get rid of the suffering? "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Oh, but look at verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect," or made complete, "in weakness.'" What a promise. In the hardships, there's hope because we have the promises of God. What a promise that in the greatest affliction of his life, we're not told what his thorn in the flesh is, but it was absolutely agonizing. And God's remedy was not to remove the affliction, but to impart grace. That God's power would be experienced. So how does Paul then respond to this promise? He continues on here in verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Notice it's plural. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, Lord, if you will perfect your strength in my suffering, then I will boast in my weakness. I won't go around talking about how I can do things on my own strength. I'm not going to go forward without seeking your face, saying, God, if you do not make this fruitful, it will not happen. I will come in reliance on you, because then there is real power. And my heart is bound to you, not to trust in myself, but in you who raises the dead, who empowers his servants. And so in my suffering, the goal is not to get out from under it. Listen, Paul prayed that the thorn would be removed. So it's okay to ask God to remove your suffering. That's okay. But God is not obligated to. And if God does not remove your suffering, it is your point to say, thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient even for this. And I know one day, because my hope is in Christ, all suffering will be removed. But it will not be in this life. So in this life, I trust you. And your strength is made perfect. It's my promise. I'm going to cling to it. When it's hard, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God, I feel nothing but weakness right now, but you said, and I believe it. And I'll call it out in that prophetic perfect. Even though it hasn't happened, your word is true and can be trusted. Paul learned that through his suffering in this world, he experienced weakness, which caused him to rely on Christ. Like Paul, life outside of Eden may be hard. But walking by faith means that we're trusting God to carry us through hardships. This was Charles Spurgeon's hope. This is what he learned in his weaknesses, in his insults, in his hardships. He said this: I dare to say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. That's the greater blessing. If some men that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously. Oh, if they knew the sweetness of the fellowship of his suffering, it would so conform their heart. In another place, Spurgeon says that the way to stronger faith usually lies along the rough pathway of sorrow. I am afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happier hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library. in your affliction, it is not God forsaking you. It is God's special presence conforming you to the image of his Son. So where are you today? Do you feel suffering that seems that there's no end? Then fix your hope fully on Christ. He is the man of sorrows. He knows your suffering. He knows your hardships. And he meets you in them. Where are you walking today in exile? What hard ground are you seeking to sow amongst? Is there a place where you feel like God's promises are so distant? Remember that his promises are not absent. We're called to trust him. And we may walk in a wilderness, but if we trust in Christ, we will never walk alone. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Where is he calling you to walk by faith today? Even when it feels impossible. Even in exile, even in failure, even in the hardest of trials, even when the consequences seem irreversible, God gives hope. God covers shame. And God walks with us as we trust him through every hardship. He draws near to the brokenhearted and those whose spirit is crushed. So hope in God. As the psalmist said, "For I shall yet praise him. He will keep you. He who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. He will sustain you. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. As you wait on him, he will lift you on eagle's wings. You may feel weak, but that weakness is only there to remind you of his beautiful strength. Sin and the brokenness that comes downstream from sin do not have to have the final word. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've suffered hardships and you are bitter at God because of the hard things that have been in your life. You haven't had the right lens to understand his loving, redeeming power, what he's wanting to work through those hardships. Know this, that Jesus died on the cross not to suffer for his sin, but for yours, for he had no sin. Not to simply remove your pain, but to redeem it. And then one day, remove it. But this is for those who put their hope in Christ. Maybe you've sat in church your whole life, but you've never surrendered your life to Christ. Going to church is just part of what it means to be a cultural American. A Bible Belt thing. This hope is for you if you surrender to him. If you want to know more about that, I would love to speak to you after the service. If you need prayer, you're in the furnace of affliction, the prayer team is up here who would love to pray with you. Maybe someone sitting next to you. Just say, hey, could you pray for me? I found that I've been angry at God because things are hard. Could you pray for me? I'm so discouraged. There's no end in sight to the suffering. And let the promises of God part the clouds that obscure the sunrise. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words in Genesis 3. We thank you for the hope that comes through Jesus, promise all the way back in that chapter, that you cover our shame, that your promises endure, and that we walk in faith in the midst of our wilderness wanderings. Strengthen your people this morning. Cause us to be able to say in our afflictions with Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For you are good, you are true, and you will triumph over every evil thing. We praise you, we love you, and we ask that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 Do you stand with me as we sing?